You might be wondering why I'm carrying this. You might be wondering what it is. What I love to do tonight is to stretch everyone's imagination. Maybe as you see this through the night, you think about your past circumstances or maybe even your present circumstances. Maybe decisions you've made in the past that, and they just, it's as if they're in this thing. And this thing, trust me, it's pretty heavy. It's bulky and just a little awkward, if I'm honest. And you might be wondering what it is. And it's a water jar. But again, I invite you each to think about those things from our past or from our current situation and imagine them in this thing. And imagine coming into church tonight, and it's as if we all carry one of these things. No matter what it is that might be inside, we all carry our own version. And maybe when you come in tonight and you walk in the door, you have to carry this thing. And maybe when you go to sit down, you might be able to put it in a chair next to you, but your row might be full, and so you gotta carry it in your lap, and it's just awkward, right? I don't know what it is for you that's inside of that. Maybe it's the C word, the diagnosis that someone in your family recently got that you think, man, I don't know where to go from here. Or maybe it's a divorce or being separated from your kids, whatever that might look like for you. Or maybe inside of this thing is an addiction that you just stuff down in there hoping that no one will see. Or maybe it's the loss of a loved one, whether recently or maybe a number of years ago, but there's just something. Maybe it's driving down a certain portion of the street or a song that we sing or hear on the radio or a smell or something that just brings you back there to that decision that you made and you're like, man, I wish I could redo that decision. See, this thing, like I said, it's big and it's awkward, and honestly, can we put that out in the open so that everyone can see it? We walk in, like I said, and we come into church, and oftentimes if you're like me, you might put on a smile or you might put on a face and just kind of hide this thing, maybe like put it under your coat or do something so that other people can't see it. You put your best foot forward in hopes that people won't see what's inside of that. But let's be honest, if New Denver Church isn't a place that you can come with this thing, then where can you? If for many of us, it just seems to be too heavy. My wife had to carry this home from the store, and she told me she was walking through the parking lot. I think it was Thursday, and it was snowing, and she said, everyone was looking at me. It was so heavy. I could hardly hold it. And she's right. It's big. But what if something could be different? What if this could be a place where you could come in carrying this and it's light? It's as if there's no burden or heaviness associated to it. See, we're in the middle of a series, Lent 2014, here at New Denver Church, where many of you have probably heard of Lent, whether this is your first year hearing it or you've heard it through culture or whatever. And I remember growing up, I grew up Catholic, that we practiced Lent, and it was a time of the year that we like gave something up. And it was, I don't looking back, I don't even know why we gave it up, but we gave it up, and it was something silly like candy, or I'm going to give up watching TV or playing Nintendo or cussing or something, you know, like something that might be significant and it might be a challenge, but at the end of the day, it's just, I don't know, it doesn't really matter. And we think Lent here at New Denver Church is a way that we can grow in our relationship with Jesus. And so one way that we've looked at this idea of Lent is to give up and take up. You see, it's something that we give up that's significant in our life. It's a sacrifice. Maybe it's a habit or a routine or a personality, a thing in your personality that you just might need to give up. And then what can you take up to replace that area of your life? Last week we talked about giving up comparison and talking and taking up contentment. We always are comparing ourselves to others, but what would it look like to live a life of godly contentment, thankfulness for the things that God has given us? And tonight, we're going to be looking at the same sort of thing, this idea, this principle of giving up and taking up. And we'll be in the book of John. If you want to go ahead and turn there, that'd be great. There's Bibles in the seats in front of you. In the black Bibles, we're on page 741. John chapter 4. We're also going to throw the verses up on the screen. We're going to be going through a significant portion of Scripture tonight. So if you choose to follow along, that'd be great. If not, that's okay too. But just try to stick with us. And one of the things we talk about at New Denver Church that I hope you've heard us talk about anyway is that when looking at Scripture, it's really important to look at the context of a story. So context, what is context? It helps us understand portions of Scripture better. It prevents us from being able to like pull one or two verses out to prove a point. We look at the context, the whole surrounding of the story, the who, what, when, where, why, how come, or what, I don't know. And so we look at the context. And the nice thing about this, what we're looking at tonight, is the book of John. And John, who was one of Jesus' closest friends, perhaps his best friend, he's a great storyteller. And so John, I think, knew that we needed to know the context of stories. So in John chapter 4, we're fortunate because John lists out kind of the context of this story. So if you turn there with me, we're going to start in verse 1. And again, we'll be looking at the context. So it says this: "Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well." So this gives us a little insight into the context of the story. And we see that Jesus, it says, went through this area of Samaria. And as we look at this idea and this concept of Samaria, it's really important whether you've been to church before and you understand the difference between Samaritans or Jews, or this is your first time here. We're going to talk a little bit about this. And I think it's helpful to know these things about Jews and Samaritans so that we understand the depth and the gravity of this story and the importance of this story. You see, Jews and Samaritans, for many of reasons, they hated each other. There was some battles and some relationships gone wrong. And so Jews hated Samaritans. In fact, I had a seminary professor that related it to this. He said, it would be as if in modern day, right after 9/11, the difference between Americans and Afghans. And there was so much, it seemed as if there was so much hatred in America and country pride, but there was this like distinct difference between Americans and Afghans, or maybe Jews and Palestinians is another modern context. So we could see just the type of hatred. And Jews, they had slurs for Samaritans. They called them half-breeds. They called them dogs. What's more, the Jews actually believed that if you came in contact with a Samaritan, you were deemed unclean. And so you had to go through purification rites at the temple in order to be cleaned again, to be able to go to the synagogue and worship and study. And I have a map that I want to look at tonight. And so strap on your geography lessons or geography glasses, whatever you need. So we're going to look at a map. And this is important to understand the difference between Jews and Samaritans. So you see at the bottom of the map, I'm not sure if you can totally see it, but near the bottom of the map, you see Judea. And you see Jerusalem. So we've all heard of those things. And then in the middle is Samaria. You guessed it, Samaritans come from Samaria. And then at the top is Galilee. And you see Nazareth. Maybe you can see it over there. And this is interactive here. What is the fastest way to get from point A to point B? Just shout it out. Straight line. You were here this morning. That's cheating. Just kidding. So you're right. So we have a slide. If you were a Jew and you were walking, as many Jews did, from Jerusalem to Nazareth, you would walk the 70 miles in a straight line, straight up. Yet again, remember, Jews hated Samaritans. So actually, when Jews walked from Jerusalem to Nazareth, they actually went around Samaria. So they would actually come from Jerusalem. They would go up through Bethany and Jericho and up the Jordan River Valley and back through to Nazareth. See, they added an additional 70 miles onto their trip just to avoid Samaritans. So we get a good idea of the kind of hatred going on between these two people groups. And back in that verse, I think there's a very subtle but important word that I want to just look at. And I don't know if you caught it, but in verse 4, it said that he, meaning Jesus, had to go through Samaria. So we read this, we're like, why did he have to? Is this some sort of like God forcing his will on Jesus? Like, that blows my mind. I have no idea. Or is it just like, why did he have to go there? Why couldn't Jesus have just flown in an airplane? I don't know. Jesus probably didn't have an airplane, but he's Jesus, so maybe he did. But we're confused, and there's kind of two major arguments among scholars and commentary writers. And the first is that it says Jesus had to go to Samaria because he needed or he had to teach this lesson on grace, forgiveness, and love of two different types of people groups. The second group of scholars kind of think that they're not totally sure why Jesus had to go through Samaria, but maybe it was so that he could meet this woman. So God was like forcing him or directing his steps into Samaria so that he could meet this woman, as we're going to look at in a moment. And I don't know what's right. I think maybe a little bit of both, but I think we can get lost in the weeds by talking about some of that stuff. I think what I want to stress the importance of is Jesus had to go through Samaria because it wasn't an accident. See, it wasn't an accident that Jesus was going to be in Samaria, whatever you believe. And if I'm honest, I think we're all here tonight for a purpose. Did we have to be here? No. You might have just been driving by or Googled young adult churches or something, cool churches in Denver. I don't know. And I don't know how you got here, but we can get lost in the weeds. Really, we're all here for a purpose. And it's not by happenstance or accidents. The next thing, as we look at verse 7, before we get there, it's important to note Jesus came into contact with numerous amount of people throughout the New Testament. And the interesting thing, if you read the number of interactions that Jesus had with people, he was typically the person that initiated the conversation or the contact with folks. And this isn't some sort of weird interaction, like maybe you're at the coffee shop and the guy behind you taps on your shoulder and he's like super into your personal space and has bad breath and you're like, this is weird. No, like, I don't know, Jesus could have done that. But the reality is that Jesus initiates contact. And we'll see it here in verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" And John, being the good storyteller, just adds a little point. His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his son and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." So remember, context is key. And so we see what time of day is it that Jesus and the Samaritan woman come into contact? It's noon. And where are they? They're in the middle of a Palestinian desert. So with these two facts, we can come to a resolution or understand that it was hot. We see Jesus was tired and he goes to sit at this well. And this is important because, you see, as I was thinking about this, the well is, I think, where we may have got, I don't know, I didn't look into it, but this word or this phrase, the watering hole. You see, people will come to the well in this culture and they will talk about life, ask about families, talk about work, and talk about the things that people have learned in the synagogue. But here's the important thing to note. People did that in this context, in this culture, but they did that in the early morning or the late afternoon. See, you would never go at noon to the well. It's too hot. The sun's just baking down on the Palestinian desert. And so we can imply a little bit about this woman. See, she's a noontime water getterer. And we can imply that maybe like you and me, she's carrying this thing. And this is heavy. It's bulky. And maybe we can imply that she's embarrassed by this thing, or she's embarrassed by her reputation in the village. Every time she leaves the house, this thing, it's a reminder of her past, maybe her present circumstances. I think we can relate to that. Like I mentioned earlier, I think there's songs that we hear, smells that we smell, or places we go that we just try to avoid because it reminds us of that past decision or that past mistake. But Jesus, he's amazing. And actually, I think there's really something we can learn from this point is that Jesus, there's all sorts of, just like today, cultural context and cultural norms that you can't cross. And, you know, in today's society, we can't talk to certain people or stop on the corner and talk to some other type of person. But here in this story, Jesus, there's two things that I want to highlight. The first is that Jesus is talking to a woman. You have no idea the significance of this. In fact, if you were a Jew growing up in this time, when you went into public, if you were a Jewish man and you had a wife or a daughter, you wouldn't even talk to her in public. That's the type of walls that were set up, the cultural norms that were set up between men and women and the lack of interaction that they would have with one another. Not only that, but we know that this is a Samaritan woman. Remember, Samaritans are hated. They're called dogs, half-breeds, and yet Jesus doesn't let that stop him. He doesn't care about the stigmas or he doesn't care about any of that. He just kind of kicks down the cultural doors and says, "Can you get me some water?" And it's beautiful, and I think we can learn something from Jesus and the fact that he's not held back by stereotypes or thoughts about maybe the outside appearance of someone. Because Jesus is doing these things, this woman's probably perplexed just as much as you and I are. In fact, I can envision the woman walking up to the well, and she's carrying something similar to this, probably without the metal and screws, but nevertheless, she's carrying something, and we imagine that she just goes once a day, and there's a lot of water she has to get, so she's maybe walking, and imagine the desert, and, you know, it's probably barren, there might be some vegetation, but it's probably really low because it's so hot, and as she's walking, she can probably see the well out in the distance, and she sees a person there, and she's like, "Man, I guess I'll have to turn back or hide or something. I just can't let him see my past circumstances or decisions." She can't even get close to the well, and then Jesus sees her and says, "Hey, will you get me a drink of water?" And the woman probably, maybe, looks behind her, who is he talking to? Like, this Jewish man talking to a Samaritan woman? No way he's talking to me. She doesn't understand that it's not some weird Jewish man. It's the Son of God that's talking to her. So she's probably left wondering why they're even having this conversation. And Jesus, as we read, says, this water in the well, it'll make you thirsty again, but there's living water available to you. Living water, we're not sure what that is. We might get to that, but really it's a relationship with Jesus. But she doesn't know that yet. And so she thinks, "I'll never have to carry this thing back to the well. It's like a one and done sort of thing. Like, I get this living water and I never have to walk back in this scorching heat, baking hot, sweating, smelling." And there's probably this eagerness in her voice. And she says, "Sir, please give me some of that. You'd save me so much pain. I don't have to deal with the shame of carrying this thing everywhere I go when I come to this well." I can kind of relate in a little way to this woman. You see, a number of years ago, I was on a year-long mission trip, and we spent a month in Romania. And we spent a month in this little gypsy village, and we have a picture that I'll show you of the village. It's up on a mountain looking down, and you can see kind of the clay roofs, and there was probably 50 houses in the village along that main strip, and we spent a month there, and we drove in and met a pastor there, a Romanian pastor, and we slept on the floor of his church. We have a picture of the church. This like broke our hearts right before we came. They spent, I don't know how much they spent, but they took up an offering because we were the first Americans to ever come to this gypsy village. They took up an offering to be able to put the plastic down on the floor. You see, it was dirt floors and we had to sleep in there, and back behind the curtain, to the left there, you can see that's where we would sleep in our sleeping bags. And the point of the story is, while we were there, there was no running water. There was no water in the town that we could buy. They just didn't have it. We were hundreds of miles from major cities that might have food or water that we could buy, or doctors or anything like that. And this month we spent mostly going door to door and talking to people and inviting them to church. But we also played a lot of soccer. And I hated soccer until that month. I love soccer now, but we played like 8 hours of soccer, and it was hot. Like it was, you can see the hills from that previous picture, but it was probably in the 80s and 90s every day, and we were running and sweating. And so, you know, I was leading the team and I would say, you got to drink water. And so we'd set like marks. You got to drink a liter of water a day or more, just so we didn't get dehydrated, because there was no hospitals nearby. And not only that, but we would have to, the men, we would walk up this hill, but I mean, it was pretty significant, and we would cut down trees and bring the logs back and then cut them up and give them to the elderly people in the village so that they could stay warm and cook in the fall, in the winter. You see, back to my point that there was no running water, we actually had to use a well. And it was the first time in my life I've ever had to use a well and draw water from a well. And so we found a bucket. And there's actually a picture of, this isn't the well we used, but another well in the village. And you can see the walls are, used to be rock, but there's dirt and moss over it. And you can see maybe the dirt and the film and the bugs over the top of it. So each day we would have to go and draw water. It's difficult to draw water because you'd throw a bucket down and, you know, that's probably 10 feet. And the bucket doesn't just go underwater. You got to like kind of throw it down and make sure it gets under the water, and then it fills up, and then you pull it up. And then we had big containers of water that we would then bring it back to the church, and we'd have to hand filter it every night for like 2 hours. It was crazy. But here's the point. About 2 weeks into it, the pastor came to us and he said, hey guys, as you can probably tell, the well isn't filling back up. Like, you guys, you're drinking a lot of water and you're showering too much, which was only like once every 3 or 4 days. And we did laundry one time in a month. And so he said, one, either take a bus into the main city and buy water and bring it back. Or two, he's like, stop drinking so much water. And so I cut back. I said, all right, guys, no more showers. We only have 2 more weeks, like maybe 1 shower in the next 14 days. And we got to stick with drinking water, but we're going to sacrifice no laundry because we need to drink water rather than like waste it by showering or doing laundry. And get this, we were ashamed of having to go to the well. You see, there's a lot of baggage when you go to this gypsy village in this remote area of Tanchu Village, Romania. And when they see Americans, their image of America is this like excess and drink as much water as you want and dump it out and do whatever you want. And whether or not that was true, that's what we felt. We felt this shame. Like, we're bad people for drinking this water. And so I was recently, had just quit my job as a police officer. So we would do these nighttime tactical operations to get to the well. I'm not kidding. I would say, all right, guys, here we go. We need to dress up in black. I don't know if we were stealing water, but I mean, we need water to survive, right? And so we were dressing up, and I had this headlamp that I had put duct tape over the top. So only like a little bit of light came through because you can't get lit and silhouette each other. I don't know. We were getting water, but it's crazy. So we're at this well one night, and I threw the bucket down and I'm drawing the water up, and Holland is kind of my lookout. She's on the main street, and I just got the water or the bucket down and I'm pulling it up, and Holland screams like bloody murder. And I like drop the bucket and I'm like, wait, hold on, we need that. So I pull it back up and I like turn and run up these little steps to get up to Holland, and there's this gypsy woman chasing her with a stick, like trying to hit her. And then she like, the woman tried to come after me. So the point, we were ashamed of having to go to the well and carry our bucket because we because we were Americans. We were embarrassed. This woman, you see, she kind of gets it. But she kind of doesn't. She's there meeting this man who she doesn't know is God. And up until now, they're talking about water. And then the very next verse, verse 16, Jesus kind of throws this bomb into the conversation. He says this. Jesus told her, go, call your husband, come back. Don't you think this is a little bit of an awkward transition by Jesus here? Like, they're talking about water and this living water, and then all of a sudden Jesus is like, go get your husband. And you're like, what? Like, Jesus, what are you doing? Like, how did you make that leap? What are we talking about here? Go get your husband? Look at the very next verse. I have no husband, she replied. And many of us have probably heard this story before, but if you haven't and you were to like black out the rest of scripture, you would look at this and you would think, oh man, I wonder, like, did her husband pass away? And now Jesus is here to help her, like, yay, Jesus. Or then, you know, maybe her husband left her and, you know, she's sad. And so you're thinking, man, all right, Jesus, like, way to go. But look how she keeps going. Or Jesus says this. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not even your husband. What you have said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. I can kind of imagine this woman with her jar, and she's holding it right by the well, and she kind of steps back and she says, wait a minute. Like, we were just talking about water and I don't even know who you are. Are you some sort of creeper? Like, are you looking in my windows at night? How did you know these things? Here's the deal. This is important. There's a difference between guilt and shame. You see, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, they bring guilt. And so what he does here, and he says, you're right. In fact, you've had five husbands. And what's more is you're shacking up with a guy who's not even your husband. Like, that's wrong. That's guilt. The Holy Spirit's job and Jesus' job in our life is to bring guilt. When we are out of line with God's will, he brings guilt. But here's the difference. Shame says, I'm a bad person. Guilt says, what I've done is bad. So Jesus here, he doesn't shame her. He doesn't say, man, look at that thing. Your past circumstances, man, you are a horrible person. No, he lays on a little bit of what I'll call holy guilt. Like, hey, yeah, what you said is it's quite true. Might want to rethink that. And here's something important, is that you and I, some 2,000 years later, we get to experience that same thing. We feel guilt in our life. And that's okay. Our past circumstances, do we feel guilty about the decisions we've made or that person that we slept with? Yeah. That's okay. But Jesus, as we're going to see here, he doesn't put shame on us. Go to verse 20. Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. I like this. You see kind of what she does right here. She's smart. Like, she has five ex-husbands and she's shacking up with another guy, but she's smart. She's trying to divert the attention of Jesus. She's like, the husband thing, like, let's not talk about that anymore. And she grew up in a society that understands the difference between Samaritans. She knows she's a lesser class citizen than a Jewish person. So she says, like, yeah, why don't you tell me, oh wise prophet man, where are we supposed to worship? And Jesus, he's crafty. He brings the conversation back in verse 21. Woman, Jesus replied, Believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and then in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and truth. So despite her best attempt at changing the conversation or changing the topic, Jesus kind of says, listen, this conversation about worship, this is important, don't miss it. It doesn't matter where you worship or how you worship. Jesus says, it's important who you worship. And it must be done in spirit and in truth. And again, let's look at her response in verse 25. The woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. I kind of want to go, like, excuse me, miss, did you just miss, like, that knowledge bomb that Jesus just dropped on you? Like, what is going on? It's ironic because here is the Messiah, Christ, standing right in the midst of this woman. And she, like many of us, says, oh, yeah, I can't wait to get to heaven. Can't wait to get to the other side and ask him all those questions, and he'll answer them. And I even say that sometimes, but the reality is, the ironic part is that he's standing, the Son of God is standing right there with her. And like us, we so often want answers and we think, man, when we get to the other side, we'll understand it. Yet I wonder how often Jesus is in our present circumstances and willing to walk through things with us if we'd let him. Despite this, Jesus responds in a great, amazing way to this woman. And it's in verse 26. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Jesus says, I am the Messiah. The one you're talking about, I'm right here. I'm available for you anytime. And it must hit her. Like the switch must flip or the light bulb might go on. And yet there's a slight detour again. I think it's because John is such a great storyteller. In verse 27, he says this. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want? Or why are you talking with her? It's kind of random. I look at it as the disciples kind of go in middle school on Jesus here. They're standing there and they're looking across and they're like, Jesus is talking to a girl. And they're like, what is, someone should say something. And John's like, Peter, I think you should go. And Peter's like, negative, I'm not going. And they're like, send Thomas, he's always doubting. He could talk to Jesus. And they're like, no. And so they're standing in the corner looking. And then we get back to the woman. In verse 28, then leaving her water jar. Stop there. How beautiful is that? See, this thing, the heavy thing that she has to carry each day to the watering hole, to the well, says she just leaves it. There's no room for decision making, and there's no room about regrets or wondering if she can leave it behind or if she's good enough to leave it behind. It's as if she meets this Christ, the Messiah. And in that moment, she forgets her past. She gives up her past, and it says she dropped it. And she leaves it behind. And it goes on saying this. The woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I've ever did. Could this be the Messiah? And imagine this, think about this. Everyone in the town knew this woman's reputation. Everyone knew that she was a noontime water getter and that she had to hide this thing every time she went to the well. They knew about her husbands. They knew that she was sleeping with some guy that wasn't her husband. And imagine she gets back and she says, listen, there's this guy, he's out at the well. He told me everything I've ever done. He didn't shame me. And he knows all about you and you and you. And it says, they didn't wait. It's as if her self-image before meeting Jesus, it was pitiful, it was non-existent, it was null and void. She didn't have one. She's ashamed of her past. But because she chooses to give up her past and take up her future with Jesus, it says that she's able to leave this thing behind. We skip a few verses ahead. Verse 39, it says this. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of who? The woman and her testimony. He told me everything I ever did. The wound that each of us walked in here today with, a thing that we're ashamed of that fits somewhere deep down that jar, whether the diagnosis or the marriage or that kid or whatever it is, the addiction. You see, if we, like this woman, can give up our past and take up our future, God and Jesus can use that for significant things. It will be a catalyst for your future. Verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with him, and he stayed 2 days. Because of his words, many more became believers. This is amazing. Crazy. Jesus, this good Jewish man, 12 of his closest Jewish friends in the Samaritan village, and they decide to extend their trip 2 additional days. If I'm Jesus' PR guy, I'm like, Jesus, come on. Like, they're already trying to kill you. Now you're hanging out with Samaritans and you extended your trip for 2 extra days. What are you doing? And Jesus is like, yeah, I don't care. I don't care if they're Samaritans. I don't care if they're Jewish, if they're men, women. I don't care about those things, where they worship, how they, I don't care. I want them to know it's about a personal relationship with me. And that's why he stays 2 extra days. And it goes on to say this, and this is the last verse we'll look at, verse 42. They, the villagers, said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves. We know that this man really is the Savior the world. Your past, this thing you walked in with, you might think, man, it's too heavy. Or if only someone knew, there is no way that God could use me. But it's as if this story, we can see that the love of God is a catalyst and God can change our lives and put us on a different trajectory towards the kingdom of God if we let him, if we're willing to give up our past and take up future. We might be sitting here today and the bomb has been dropped in your life. I don't know what it is. But here's the deal. None of us are perfect. Me, the elders, Stephen, Norton, the other people on staff, the worship band. No one in here is perfect. But that's what I hope New Denver can be about. A place full of people who aren't perfect, but who aren't carrying these things around. We can come in and say, I'm giving my guilt over to the Lord. I'm giving it up. I'm not carrying shame. Jesus is the antidote of shame. And just imagine our lives here, in our spheres of influence, in our workplaces, in our houses, in our places of work. Imagine if we, like this Samaritan woman, are willing to leave our imaginative water jar at the well. And we walk into our workplace and we start telling people about Jesus. We start walking through the neighborhoods and telling our neighbors about Jesus. Imagine, this happened in a Samaritan village in Sychar. Imagine what could happen today, 2,000 years later, in the city of Denver or Lakewood, Golden, wherever you live, wherever you work. Imagine what our lives could look like if we were willing to give up carrying this thing and willing to take up our future. Will you bow your head and pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for this story. Thank you for this Samaritan woman. And man, how great it is that Jesus was willing to go to the places that no one else would go. May we learn, if we don't learn anything else tonight, may we learn from that lesson that we not judge people on the exterior, what they look like or smell like or talk like, that we just love them like your son Jesus loved this Samaritan woman. And may we give up carrying these bulky, heavy water jars of the past. Strip us of shame. We know shame is not from you. And may we take up our future with your son, Jesus. And as we do that, may we go into places and love like your son, Jesus, loves. God, we love you and thank you for sending your son, Jesus, to redeem us all. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.